Morning. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Please would you help us as we explore it together to hear your voice. Help us think through what it means for us and how we might apply it in ensuring our lives point to Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Chris and Chris, for your readings. And Chris, you set up with your context brilliantly what I'm going to speak on, so well done, God. Again, that ties in beautifully. I'd like you to imagine that you're moving house. We're going to have a quick game of pick a house. Money is no object, someone else is paying. I'm going to show you three choices, and I'd like you to pick one. So the first one is this very symmetrical Georgian-style house in Broadway in the Cotswolds. Number two is this cottage on Thornton Beck in Thornton Le Dale in North Yorkshire. Or if you prefer to be where all the action is, there's this Victorian townhouse in London between Kensington Gardens and Paddington Station. So should we have a show of hands? Who prefers this one? And this one? And this one? Oh, that's not popular. Well done, because that was actually a trick question. This one is not a real house. A house on this road is currently on the market for just under £9 million, if anyone was interested. But you might want to nip round and make sure it actually exists before you hand over the money, because numbers 23 and 24 Leinster Gardens are only pretend houses. They look great at first glance, but if you look a bit closer, you can see the one on the left is a real house. The window is open, there's somebody lives there. The one on the right is not real. The windows are painted grey. There's no door handle or no letterbox. They're just a facade. And behind them is this. At the back, you can see that they were built over what was then the Metropolitan Railway in the 1860s and is now the Circle and District Line. In those days, the tube trains ran on steam, and they needed open-air sections to vent that out of the tunnels. So Transport for London maintained the front of these two houses, which are really only 5 feet thick. So what does this have to do with the reading from Ephesians? How does someone know what they're getting when they buy a house? They visit, probably at least twice. They might get a professional survey done to make sure it's structurally sound and there aren't any hidden problems. And then there's a list of fixtures and fittings so they know whether they're getting the curtains or the dishwasher or if they need to buy new things. There are some similarities with people. We meet someone and maybe we're both on our best behaviour. Maybe we've dressed up and are doing our best to give a good impression. And then we see them again and we start to feel more comfortable with them and our guard comes down a bit and we behave a little bit differently. And as time goes on, if we spend more time together, we get to see the person's character in a few different settings, and we get a more rounded picture of who they are. Was the facade we saw at the beginning an accurate reflection of the reality of who they are, or was it the equivalent of the houses in Leinster Gardens? Does their behaviour tell you something different about who they really are? And more importantly, what does our behaviour tell other people about our character? Do we have that authenticity and integrity that makes us stand out as Christians? What Paul calls children of light in a world that is such a mixture of the good and the murky. So we'll be looking at three questions. What is good fruit? How can we produce it? And how can we ensure our lives point to Jesus? And I'm going to try and answer those questions with the help of three images, a light, a whistle, and a signpost. So what is good fruit? In the passage, Paul repeatedly contrasts darkness and light. This is a message that he's been building through the whole of Ephesians so far, and especially from about the middle of chapter 4. He spells out that we are children of light, and that means that our lives should be full of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And if we want a more detailed picture of what that involves, we can look at Galatians 5, where we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So we're not short of biblical guidance about how to behave. It's applying it to our everyday messy lives that causes the difficulties. We have to interact with other people, and however much we might like them, they don't always follow the script that we might have imagined, and it all gets awkward. And it's there that we have a choice to make about which voice we listen to, our ego or our God. Do we choose goodness, righteousness and truth, or self-interest, what we can get away with, and putting on a facade? In Matthew 7, which we heard just now, Jesus says, "By their fruit you will recognize them." And he says it twice. This means he wants us to pay attention to it. So it's important to ensure our own lifestyle reflects who we say we are. It's similar to saying, actions speak louder than words, and it's not a million miles from what the book of James says about faith without works being dead. So what does that look like in practice? How can we produce good fruit? There's a list. We are called to live as children of light, find out what pleases the Lord, to expose darkness, to live wisely, and to make the most of every opportunity. And we should understand what the Lord's will is, be filled with the Spirit, and speak to each other with psalms, hymns, and songs, sing to the Lord, and always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of Jesus. But what does that actually look like when you're in a work meeting, or on the school run, or meeting a friend for coffee? Consider the last time you had to make a decision about something that gave others information about your character. How did you arrive at your choice? How has your character been shaped by your previous choices? And how will this choice affect the next one? Have you ever found yourself set on a particular course because of a choice you made previously? Sometimes, once you've made that first choice, it can lead to more choices in the same direction, and it can be really hard to go back and start a different path. Doing our best to listen to God and the choices he wants us to make is a daily, long-term commitment. God loves to work in our lives as we invest that time in discovering his character through repeated Bible reading and prayer, worship, and learning from each other. It's the Holy Spirit that produces good fruit in us as a result of our relationship with him. You can become a Christian really quickly, but to become a disciple requires ongoing discipline over a period of time. The words have the same root, meaning learning and following instructions. That doesn't happen overnight. It's an ongoing process. The passage also talks about the uncovering of wrongdoing. This is important because our silence can be misinterpreted. For example, if there's some kind of illegal or unethical practice going on in our place of work, we could be assumed to be complicit in that if we don't go through the proper procedures that are in place for raising a concern. There's a balance to strike here. Our culture often sees Christians as uptight, judgmental, finger-wagging killjoys, so let's not add any fuel to that impression. We need to make sure people know about John 10:10. Jesus came so that we can have life in all its fullness, so fun is very much allowed and encouraged. But also, let's not fail to stand with the people who have been marginalised and made vulnerable by injustice and broken relationships of all kinds. Those of us who have privilege in our society, whether that's because of our gender, our skin colour, our education, financial stability, the language we speak, and so on, have an obligation to use that to amplify the voices of those people who don't have that privilege. If that means being a whistleblower about something dodgy going on at work, do that. Write to your MP when that's appropriate. Contact manufacturers about exploitation or pollution or whatever else they're up to. Get involved with Christian climate action or whatever the activity is that God has for you to do. We need to be praying for wisdom about how to do this. Exposing wrongdoing does not necessarily mean being confrontational. There is still a place for gentleness and grace. There are biblical instructions for how to appropriately confront the wrongdoing of another Christian. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Speak to them one-to-one to start with and see if you can resolve it. And if not, meet again with one or two other people. And if you still can't resolve it, then you should take it to the church." This model can be adapted to contexts outside the church as well. Whistleblowing is a strong image for this. Blowing a whistle is not subtle. It draws the attention of everyone in the area, not just the person or people who are the focus. That's the point. Sometimes that's what's needed. Other times, shining light on something is a better image, like trying to get your teenage child out of bed by going into their room and opening the curtains to kindly help them wake up without actually having to say anything. When Dave and I have been involved in whistleblowing before, we prayed and we talked to our boss, who was in a position to change things. When nothing changed, we took advice from more senior Christians in that context, and on their advice, we spoke to the board and left it in their hands. And it was difficult and stressful and had quite massive consequences for us at the time. But we felt it was important both for our own integrity and because of the impact the things that were happening were having on other people who were not in a position to speak up about it. As we heard in Matthew 7, Jesus tells us to be the one who does the will of my Father. That's the difference between the people who enter the kingdom of heaven and those to whom Jesus says, "I never knew you." So it's not just about uncovering other people's sin. We need to remember what Jesus said about taking the plank out of our own eye before we tell someone else they have a speck of sawdust in theirs. The Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn put it another way when he was writing about the gulags, the forced labor camps in Soviet Russia in the last century. He said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. Not all the whistleblowing should be directed at other people. We need to examine our own lives first and to do that regularly. When you next spend time with God on your own, you might like to read the end of Ephesians 4 and the start of chapter 5, which has a bit of a checklist of behaviours to watch out for. I find that the Message version can be quite helpful because it's very direct and can feel a bit like a literal wake-up slap in the face. If you're like me, you might start off feeling quite pleased with yourself because you don't do some of the things on the list. But we all have things we need to work on, and there will be something on that list that challenges every one of us. So how do we make sure our lives point to Jesus? We could summarise this in just verses 15 and 16. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. But let's break it down more than that. What does it look like in practice to live wisely? And James, again, is really helpful on this. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And if we go back to the end of the Ephesians passage, there are some more instructions about how we do this. First of all, Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, the verb he uses there is in the continuous form, so it's actually more like being filled. In other words, this is a continual process, like the process of discipleship. This daily practice of spending time with God is so important. And in the spirit of authenticity, I will admit that I am not as consistent in doing this as I would like to be, and I am super willing for anyone here to hold me accountable for that. Please don't shout at me, but seriously, do ask me. I would love us to be the sort of community where we do that for each other and help each other with the specific things that are going to help us grow. Let's be real with each other. That's what the church is for. And this brings us on to verse 19 and the role of music. I find this really interesting. There is a specific instruction here to sing and make music to God. This also comes up in other places in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, but all over the place throughout the history of God's relationship with his people and in the descriptions of heaven in Revelation 5 and 15. Why is there an emphasis on music and not, say, sculpture or gardening or knitting or woodwork or other creative activities that can all be used to honour God? I think there are a few reasons. One is that music is widely available. If you're a musician, that's wonderful. But most people are able to make a joyful noise without any specialised equipment. Another reason is that it's easily shareable. You can sing on your own, but you can also make it a communal activity very easily, and that can be an encouragement to others. There's research that shows communal singing is incredibly good for our sense of well-being. But I have a third theory. Two words. Baby shark. And there were some murmurs of experience there. If you're a Doctor Who fan, then perhaps Dug-A-Doo, which has been doing the rounds recently. Or if you like Eurovision, then the Swedish entry Barabadabastu, which is a personal favourite. Earworms. Songs that you can't get out of your head for weeks on end. I had the Swedish Eurovision entry stuck in my head for 2 full months before the final and another month afterwards, as my husband will tell you, it was not a happy experience for him. What are the Christian music earworms? Often it's children's songs. They're designed to get Bible stories and truths about the character of God stuck in the heads of young people. And it works. If you learn these songs as a child, they tend to stay with you. Who learned Christian songs before the age of 10 that you can still remember? Exactly. So find Christian songs or write your own that stick in your mind and act as reminders in your walk with God and share them. If you find yourself singing Baby Shark later, I apologise, but let that be a prompt to return the favour or share that blessing with other Christians by passing on a Christian song. I personally find Rich Mullins' songs are great earworms, but I'm always really happy to be introduced to new Christian music. So come and sing to me. Send me Spotify and YouTube links, whatever works for you. You could have a home group Spotify playlist if you're a tech-savvy bunch, or you could just go round and serenade each other, but you might want to discuss that one first. The point is, music is a really helpful way to change our thoughts, our focus, our mood, and direct our attention to God. So let's use it to encourage ourselves and each other to live in the light. Finally, verse 20 says that we should be always giving thanks to God. This is another practical way of realigning our thoughts and cultivating a spirit of gratitude. I don't think this means giving thanks for literally everything. It is right to acknowledge when things are wrong and painful, as we've already seen. But it's more about choosing to focus on God regardless, to look for his will in a situation, despite it being awful to go through it. That, combined with a personal integrity and authenticity, is a really attractive quality that does help to point to Jesus. So, in summary, we need to seek God's wisdom in our choices, our conversations, and how we spend our time. This means being deliberate in both spending time with God so we learn to hear his voice and spending time with other Christians so that we can encourage each other and keep each other accountable. When we live this way, our lives point to Jesus. So to get back to our three questions, we can answer them with those three images. What is good fruit? It's all that evidence, the actions that come from spending time with God, learning his will, being filled with the Holy Spirit. We can produce it through that daily choice to spend time reading the Bible, praying, and listening for his voice. We can encourage others and be encouraged by them by sharing songs, psalms, hymns, Bible verses, testimonies, all these good things with other Christians. If we're living in this way, cultivating that attitude of learning, sharing, and thanksgiving, we'll be pointing to Jesus. So to come back to the images, Paul tells us to live in the light, producing good fruit, to uncover wrongdoing, starting with identifying and confessing our own, to make wise choices, share encouragement, sing to each other, and if we do these things, we'll be like signposts pointing to Jesus. Thank you.